All right, let's look at the importance of what this third altar is about. It was a permanent site, and it's called the Beth Hadassin, which is called the house, that's another name for it, and it's the House of the Ashes. The Ashes. A-S-H-E-S, Ashes. And it's where also the ashes are poured out from the animals consumed on the altar of burnt offering in the temple. So remember that burnt offering altar that you first encounter going in to that enclosed area to enter into the tabernacle, that realm, that altar, the sacrifices were burnt there. They'd pull the ashes out of there and also take them across the bridge and go up on the hill to that altar that's outside of the city, and they dump those ashes on that hillside as well. And that's found in Leviticus 4 and 12. And again, it was located on a slope hill. And the reason why is there was a drainage system that was associated with this clean place where that red heifer had to be sacrificed, and that drainage system permitted the ashes to be washed with the rainwater down the hillside into the Kidron Valley, and that's why it was called a place of suffering or gloomy and dark. And ashy is because them ashes would wash down into that valley. And it's a valley where the ashes would fertilize areas maintained by the priest. And so it was that bottom of that Kidron Valley was a pretty plush place with vegetation because of all those ashes for fertilizer. And the altar itself was designed as a pit. And so actually it was called, another name of it was called the ash pit. And it was only when the animals had totally become ashes was it allowed for them to be taken from that clean place and then washed down, poured out down that drainage system where they would wash to the bottom. Now, some people have recognized the Kidron Valley as Gehenna or hell. And that's where, again, all those ashes would wash down. And so they would consider that like hell. It would be like an ash pit. The area of the Mount of Olives was an important region in New Testament times for many reasons, besides the red heifer sacrifice being acknowledged as the most important of sin sacrifices. The heifer was led alive again by the high priest or other priest through the Mifkah, or M-I-P-H-K-A-D, Mifkad gate, or that eastern gate, and it means, that word Mifkad means assignment, or the command gate, and over the double-tiered bridge up to the Mifkad altar, and Moses explained, you shall give her unto Eleazar, the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. Now, Eleazar was the son of Aaron, and Aaron was the high priest. Remember, Aaron had the four priests, four sons. Two of them offered up false fire and was killed immediately. So he had the two sons left that was the priest. So at one time, there was just Aaron and his two sons. They were the only priests there were until more sons were born into the family. So it wasn't a very big group of people. It wasn't like 100, 200 guys up there running around. That's why they needed Aaron's three brothers up there taking care of helping carry water, carry wood, tend to the duties of the priest, because they could help do all those things for him. And you had to be of Levi to be doing that work. And it says, one shall slay her before God's face, so that's looking east or back westward down that hill back into the temple. So you slay that heifer while it's looking straight back at the temple itself where God was watching out and seeing what was going on. So the term to be before the face of God meant to be east of him in all geographical locations involving the sanctuary. Now, the ashes of this sacrifice for sin was to purify the people of their ritualistic sins. This was essentially why the third altar was located without the camp, so that those that were ritualistically defiled among God's people could be purified by the sprinkling of the water made with the ashes of the red heifer, and they could then re-enter the camp and into the temple itself. The early church deemed it essential that Jesus should purify the nation of Israel, and later it was explained to include the whole world through the ministry of Paul of their sins in this same locale without the camp. And this brings back to our memory that the third altar again was patterned after the altar of Cain in Genesis 4. Now the sprinkling of the ashen waters and the dipping of Jesus' blood in his crucifixion were typically equated by Paul in the book of Hebrews, where it says, we'd read once before, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? So what they did is they took these ashes and they mixed them with pure water. And those ashes were used for purifying people. But that heifer had to be burned right down to a crisp. There's nothing left. Just the ashes itself. Jesus' blood had the spiritual effect of purifying every person on earth from sin, even the most defiled of people, no matter how serious the defilements the sinners happen to be. Hebrews 2:9 tells us, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Early Christians knew the red heifer symbolized Jesus. And there's another book called The Letter of Barnabas. It was written about 90 AD. It was written by a knowledgeable Israelite, one well acquainted with the sacrificial systems of the temple. And he states in his time, the red heifer was identified with Jesus in Christian circles. So by 90 AD, everyone knew Jesus represented this red heifer. The calf is Jesus, he states. The simple man offering is of those who led him to the slaughter. And that's found in Barnabas 8:2. Just as the high priest and other priests led the red heifer from the temple eastward through the Mithka gate across this bridge up to the altar on the Mount of Olives, so Barnabas says the priest led Jesus to the slaughter in the same fashion and in the same way. What does Paul tell us in Hebrews 13:10-13? He says, we have an altar, we've read this earlier too, whereof they, the priests who serve this physical temple, have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Again, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the gate, bearing his reproach, which is a reference to the cross piece in which the hands of Jesus was nailed. This eastern gate was given a proper name by Ezekiel. Again, he called it the outward sanctuary. So it isn't just an altar out there. He calls it a sanctuary or a place of worship. And yet the Christian world doesn't even hardly recognize it whatsoever. Don't identify with it. And that outward sanctuary, the Hebrew word for it is Ben Hodeshin. Again, designating a clean place. Let's see. I'm trying to see what scripture I'm reading. I don't see it. I wrote, maybe it's Ezekiel 11:15-23. He says, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Judah, Israel, holy, are they to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord. So God's people were saying, let's get away from God. On to us is this land given in possession. We don't need to serve God through all of his laws and rituals. This land's been given to us. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. What was that sanctuary? It was that altar where he says, let us go to Christ outside the gates and find ourselves identified with him. Not within all the ritualism that they're doing in the temple, but let us, wherever we are in the whole world, he says, wherever I've scattered my people, they will find a little sanctuary. And that little sanctuary is where Christ was crucified. That Mithkad altar on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people, and I'm going to assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of promise of Israel. And they shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all of the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh, now this is the people that we're faced with out in this world that do not love the Lord. And he's saying that if those people that will identify with that little altar, that little sanctuary, wherever you're scattered in the whole world, understand and recognize what that sanctuary stood for, where Christ was crucified, that red heifer and all of that. If you'll recognize it, if you'll walk before me, I'm going to give you a heart where you're going to work together with my Holy Spirit. And he said, I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and I'm going to give you a new heart, take away that stony heart, the unconcerned heart, and you're going to be my people. But he says, But for those whose heart walketh after the heart of these their detestable things, all their idols, all the things that they want to chase after that's not ordained of God, and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own head, saith the Lord God. This is why I believe that all these things that are happening, these people that's out in this world that don't love Christ, they better be fearful. Because everything that they've asked for is going to be brought down on their head. But that does not include us. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Not one upon this earth. So, I mean, it's one thing to go out and let them get you involved. Robert and I, we got involved with the political party at home. We tried to go, and we become delegates to the state convention and all this stuff for electing the last president. And we got involved. We thought, well, we're going to try this. I never in my life got so disgusted with protocol. I tried to get up and walk out, and she said, no, we're in this right now. I had one guy I faced. We was handing out all this Ron Paul literature, and other people were. All the seats, this place was full of seats, and this county that was in front of me, the guy that was over, kind of their head delegate, he walked around and was pulling up all of the stuff about Ron Paul and things of this nature, and I said, what are you doing? He says, I don't want my people reading this. I said, are we in Russia? I said, those people are adults. They're not children. You let them read whatever's out there and let them make their choice. Well, they're not going to have it. I just said, you're just gall me. I mean, I got right up, this guy and I just about went fist city. I was so mad at him. You don't do that in America. So, I mean, it just irritated me so much that people won't let people think. They treat you like you're a child, that you're not capable of understanding. You watch the news and they'll put the president up there talking, and then they get this party, this guy from this party, and this one from this party to interpret what they just said. I thought, what did I hear? You know, I didn't just sit here and spend 15 minutes listening to this guy for you to tell me what he said. But I mean, it's just, we got to the point where we said, you know, we don't belong here. We don't belong in this system. There's a lot of people out in this world. You know, there was a Roman citizen system and a religious system that was set up in Christ's day. He didn't partake of it. He paid, rendered to Caesar the things that was Caesar, and he went on his way. You know, he did the things like he told his disciples, do what they say, but don't do what they do. And that's why we decided we've got to do that. We don't need to separate ourselves because there's nothing but the wicked leading the wicked, the blind leading the blind when it comes to this world system. And this is what he's saying here. I'm going to recompense upon them, upon their own heads, what they have asked for. And then did the cherubs lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. This is still out of Ezekiel. And the glory of the Lord, listen to this, went up from the midst of the camp, or the city, and stood up on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Where did the Shekinah glory go? It left the tabernacle and the temple at that time, hovered over, went east and stood right over that outward sanctuary. It departed. God's presence rose right up that ark and stood right over that piece of ground where that altar was, where Christ was crucified. It left that place. That church has been left as far as that temple. And His presence went over there. They might have all the pomp, all the things to do things right, but they don't have the presence of God. It abides upon that little sanctuary where His Son was crucified, where that red heifer was crucified, or burned, sacrificed. And let me read that. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city, the Mount of Olives. It should be noted that wherever the Shekinah glory is, so is the sanctuary. So here in Ezekiel, the outward sanctuary became even more sanctified than the inner sanctuary. The glory of the Lord moved over the Mount of Olives and upon the Mithkat altar. What an amazing change, bringing forth the redemption of all mankind by revealing how important this sacrificial area is in the days before Israel. And see, they take it, the Christians take it and put it in a completely different part of the city. They say it was crucified to the west. And there's none of that ground is sacred and holy. Only that one. And you have to recognize that. To those who trust in this pure sacrifice provided by the Father for the sins of man, they are promised a new spirit, a new heart, and the promises of being under the protection of the Lord God. To those who refuse this divine gift of eternal life, their own ways of wickedness will be compensated onto them. But there was much to be endured until that time on Golgotha. Now the judgments of God performed in His presence or eastward, that's exactly why that altar was over there, because God was beholding everything that had came forth from the Garden of Eden all the way up to that time. All right, recall that the sin offering killed in the tabernacle or the temple had to be taken east of this Miftad altar for burning to ashes. The bullock, which was the red heifer, and the goat, which were both sin offerings, which were sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, had to be taken east to the same altar and burnt to ashes. Leviticus 16:27. Even the live goat or the scapegoat was led by a fit man into the wilderness east of Jerusalem. Now, don't you find it rather interesting that when Jesus was on trial, the red heifer was a type of Christ. But look, he was being under trial, and he was being judged, and they said, give to us Barabbas. Do you know what the name Barabbas means? The Son of God. His name was Jesus. Barabbas, Son of Jesus. I mean, he's the Son of God. There was like two men in the same place with the same name. Jesus. Bar is son. Abbas or Abba, Son of God. Abba, Father. Abba. Bar Abba. Son of Abba. What was he? He was a hellion, is what he was. He really gave the Romans a hard road to hoe. That's right. But he ended up being the scapegoat. He was the one that was led out and set free to go into the wilderness. Whereas Christ became the sacrificial goat. So it's very interesting to see how all this stuff kind of ties in together. All unclean people and things were sent out eastward from the city, holy city. Let's see. Each person who committed a capital crime, whoever you were, it wasn't just Jesus, but you was taken east of the city and you was executed for your criminal act. That's why those two thieves, the thief and the robber, was over there. They was in that same area being judged. His execution was being reckoned as being a sin offering unto himself. They couldn't offer an offering for a criminal. So you offered yourself. You were killed and you were upon a cross, and so you became your own sin offering to God, because they weren't gonna waste an animal on a criminal that had committed murder or something. In actual fact, this great judgment in the Valley of Jehoshaphat mentioned in Joel. Let's go over to Joel, because we hear a lot about this judgment that's coming up and how bad it's going to be and things of this nature and the Antichrist and all kinds of stuff. Look over here at Joel chapter 3. It says, for behold, in those days, verse 1, and in that time will I bring, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Now Judah was the tribe that Jesus came from, and he was in Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations, and this just means all people, and will bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And verse 12 says, let the heathen be awakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I set to judge all the heathen round about. What was that from? That was from Cain at that altar. What did Christ do? He judged the whole world. He says, when I bring again their captivity, He brought them all together. And here Israel said, the priests and all of them said, well, we've never been in captivity. Well, they was in Babylonian captivity. There was in Media-Persian captivity. And that was for 100 and some years, 230 some years to the Greeks, and then to the Romans now. And he says, I'm going to bring again their captivity. And he brought them right into that very place, to this valley that is known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that Kidron Valley. It isn't somewhere way up in the coast. It's symbolically speaking of this area. And God, through the Lord, and Jehoshaphat, what does the word Jehoshaphat mean? Yahweh hath judged. The judgment's already happened. We've allowed that judgment to come up on us. When we were out running around, living in the world, suddenly for some reason, God convicted us, called us, and we adhered to it, and we listened, and He brought a judgment upon us. We recognized that our life was worthless in what we were doing. And we were spending our time chasing after pipe dreams. And we was getting nowhere with it. So we asked the Lord to change us, to give us that new heart, that new spirit, to bring us into His fold. And when we did that, we judged ourselves. You won't go through another judgment. You judge yourself every day with the life of Jesus Christ. And we repent every day. We know in this flesh we'll never amount to being perfectly righteous. Even Paul said, but he strives to win the race. And that's what we do in our lives. We don't have to be judged. We've already judged ourselves. And what he's done is he's judged us at that altar that we came to. So it's happened for us. But for these people out there that hasn't came, it's going to be tough on them. We need to feel sorry for them. When I get to what they did to Jesus on that cross, what they literally actually did to him, it wasn't the Romans that killed him, not as the way it's put up. There's no way the whipping that 39 stripes they laid on him would kill him. Paul had 39 stripes many times. Beat within a lash of his life, but he lived. Why did the two men hanging with him, they got the same punishment, why were they still alive? And they had to break their legs to kill them. But yet when they came to Christ, he was dead. They really did a number on him. And they'd love to do one on us if they could, but the Lord's going to protect us. He said, you just identify with that sanctuary out there, the Holy Spirit, where He abides, and you're mine. You're the apple of my eye. I'm going to take care of you. And He's trying to move us in that direction. So they'll bring them down into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where God has judged, and He'll plead with them for my people and for my heritage, my possession, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted through my land. And let the heathen be awakened. This Valley of Jehoshaphat was acclaimed by people in the first century church, as referring to the Kidron Valley, which separated the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount. It became common to believe that the final judgment for people in the world occurred on the east side of the temple, up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. He judged the world. That's exactly what he says here in Joel. He judged the world. It's not going to happen. He's done it. Every human being on the face of this earth right now is under the blood of Jesus, whether they like it or not. Everyone. You might not accept it, but they are still under the blood. You can deny it and turn away from it. That's your choice. But yet, that doesn't say Jesus' blood did not redeem every human being, every man upon the face of this earth. But you've got to accept it. Thus, this region became known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Christian point of view was that Jesus died in this eastern region facing the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which was reckoned to be the judgment place for all mankind. Christians thought he had to be judged and sentenced in the place where all mankind was designed to be judged for their sins. For Jesus to be executed in the presence of God for the sins of the world, he had to bear those sins in the region designed by God for that very purpose. from the garden all the way through, it was laid out. So he had to walk in it. He had to fulfill that. This is why the sin offerings that were sacrificed for the priest were carried outside the camp in order to be burnt into ashes. He had to be turned to that. His life had to be completely obliterated from man for their sins. It was also the place where criminals deserving the death penalty were taken, as I've said. And they call him a criminal. We'll get to it. He was convicted for certain crimes. Thus, in Jesus' time, we find that the place of Jewish execution was again near the southern summit of Olivet, facing the eastern entrances to the temple, so that they could be executed in the presence of God for their sins. All right, let's see, John 19 and 20. It's just one verse, but we'll go over there. Oh, it's amazing this life, what Christ went through, and how it's been so belittled. You know, it made a mockery out of it. One of our grandsons had saw a TV show where they were doing something, and it had something to do with communion, and making fun of it, and the guy up there just gobbling it up like a pig and stuff. It's amazing the mockery that they make of Christ today. And people sit there and laugh, and all it's doing is just searing the conscience of the people to where the sensitivity to who he is just hardened. It's just amazing. Just literally amazing. Let's see. Let's go to, I was just trying to find a good verse. Let's go back, we're going to cover this some down the road, but it's good to read this. Verse 12. Yes. From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He didn't want to kill Jesus. He just wanted to scourge him. He did not want to see him dead by being beat for what he claimed. What did he claim? Claimed to be the Son of God. And he claimed to be a king. And that was completely contrary to the rules of Rome. And so they said, well, we'll scourge him a little bit. We'll take that out of him. We'll show him who the king is. You know, Caesar's the king. We'll bring him within the stripe of his life, and he'll get over it, is the way it was. But he says he didn't want to kill him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. You're on his side, basically. Whoso maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now Gabbatha has to do with that way. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Completely just denied their whole heritage. Right there, the chief priest. Then delivered he them, therefore, what happened? He delivered the Lord, therefore, unto them to be crucified. The Romans didn't just crucify him. He delivered it to them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. It wasn't in the city where they thought, where they say he was crucified, but it was nigh to it. You could go west of it and still be within that 2,000 cubit range of being within the limit of where the camp was. But that place where he was crucified was 2,000 cubits outside. So he was in the zone and the area that was designated. The other way, he wasn't. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. That was his accusation. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So he was taken outside, near to the city. See, he wasn't in the city. He was taken out into that place outside the gate, crucified out there. To transliterate what John wrote, he states that Jesus was crucified. If you look up the Greek word near the city, it's called the topos, T-O-P-O-S, of the city. And all, and if you do surveying, we survey off of what's called topos maps. And it shows all the lines and the, you know, everything about it. And sometimes in 15-foot increments, elevation drops and rises and everything you can imagine. And it says all Jewish people living again in the first century, the church, and not even of the church, knew that the topo, what it represented, the topos of the city. It happened to be a well-known description of the temple of Jerusalem, the topos of the city. Acts 6:13-14 states, speaks of this topos. This man, Stephen, cease not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the topos, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, the temple of the topos, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered. In this account, topos clearly identifies the temple in the city of Jerusalem. John 4:20 goes along the same thing. Our forefathers worshipped in this mountain. And the woman answered, the Samaritan, and you say that Jerusalem is in the place of the topos, the temple, where men ought to worship. Again, not only the Jews, but also the Samaritans recognized Jerusalem and the temple as being the topos, the place to worship God. The sanctuary was made up of both divisions of the temple, and being the inward and the outward. And it, so it recognized the whole thing, not just the temple itself, but also that which was across the Kidron Valley, because that was part of the sanctuary as well. It was by combining both of these inner and outer sanctuaries, the traditional Mount Moriah, where the temple stood, and the Mount of Olives, which the Mifkat altar, being the outward sanctuary. So when they were talking about the sanctuary, they weren't just talking about that temple sitting over there and on Mount Moriah that David, that was David called Mount Moriah, or that Abraham called Mount Moriah. But he's talking about the whole mountain range right through there, Mount Moriah and the sanctuary. You got to get that geographical image that altar where that Shekinah glory went is part of that whole temple system. The word Mithka again means to number. This is interesting. So when they called that altar the Mifkat altar, it was a numbering place. The reason why they did that is because they when they did censuses, and when they did taxation, many of the people, a woman that was on her period, she was unclean. She could not go into that sanctuary area. She couldn't even go over there. So they ended up making a place over there where if they were people that had sores and, you know, things of this nature, people that had broken the law and hadn't offered their offering yet, they were over here. They was over here on the Miftcad altar area where Christ was crucified, and they built a place just east of there called Bethany. What's Bethany called? What does it mean? The house of unripe figs. And that's where the Sanhedrin, they had a big system over there where their priests would go to Bethany, just outside, just not far from that altar. And when they needed to do taxes and they needed to do polls and things of this nature, the people that couldn't go into the city because they were unclean, they were counted there. And it was part of that Miftcad altar. Anyone that was unclean, basically that's where they organized around Jerusalem. So it was a very special place because, I mean, you could be unclean for a various number of reasons. If your wife was on her time a month and you even touched the bed she was in, you became unclean. It was really strict. I mean, it was all there. We haven't even touched going into the law of all this stuff to try to understand the symbolisms of all that stuff. But it all plays into it. So there's many things, criminals, all kinds of stuff. And this Miftcad altar became known in New Testament times as Golgotha, the place of the skull. You know why? It really wasn't just a skull, but it was the head, because they counted heads. So it was called the place of Golgotha, or the place of the head, the polling place. And they could count you there. So Golgotha is not on, I think that map, I don't know if this map shows it or not. No, but it's outside of this wall, and it shows Golgotha west. I don't see it on here, but it's to the west, and it's still within that 2,000 cubit range. And they say, well, there was a mountain that looked like a skull. Well, there's pictures of men that went into Jerusalem back in the early 100s, 300s, 400s, 500s, clear up to the 1600s, and drew maps of every building. You know, they go in just like they do in cities and stuff and survey, and they never found a mountain that looked like a skull. It's just not over there. So it's that altar to the east. But anyway, they were numbered there. And all numbering involving the totaling of the Israelite people would have required the place of counting to be without the camp because of those that were ritualistic unclean. So they just couldn't come into that camp. All them individuals. Couldn't leave them out. They were part of Jerusalem. We need their money. We need their tax. So they had to figure out a way to tax them folks. There ain't no way we can get unclean and get out of the tax system. Numbers 1 and 2 says, take ye the sum, and it means if you look up the words, lift up the rosh, R-O-S-H, of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, and that's individual names, every male by their polls, which is Golgoth. The definition, again, contains the word skull, but it has nothing to do with dead people, only living. Golgotha was not the place of the skull, but the place of the head. So the whole church has got this thing. Well, they just accepted these traditions. Those were not the original traditions. These all come through Constantine. 325 AD, when they started changing church history. And his mother. So this lifting up the head can also have not only a positive but a negative understanding. It's positive by being counted by the head, but it's also when a man was being executed, his head was being lifted off of him. And that was done out there too, so that was the negative side of it. He could lose his head out there as easy as have it counted. And so the summit of the Mount of Olives was the location of Golgotha. Now, a part that I haven't put in here yet, and I'll insert it, is during the time of Herod, when Herod was building this new temple, and in 33 years it took him, what he did is they decided that there could be no graves located within the walls of Jerusalem, within that 2,000 cubit area. This is written history. Josephus really covers it good. A Talmud covers it amazingly, some of the Talmud. But what they did is they enacted a thing to where all the graves had to be dug up. You only see a couple of them, and they're just called tombs now. But you only see a couple of them on this map because they dug up basically all the graves and they transferred them over to Golgotha. This is why Joseph, Jesus' uncle, had a brand new grave there because they were still digging graves. And this is why Jesus told them, you know, you go out here and you have all these sepulchers, whited sepulchers that you're making new. He says, but nothing's in them but dead man's bones. Your whole religious system is corrupt. But he started talking to them because there was new tombs being dug all over the hill. And they moved a lot of bones over there. And they did it through a sacred system of moving those bones. So on Golgotha, there was a lot of graves, and that's why Jesus was laid in a new tomb. And it's a garden. It was a garden there. And the olive trees was around and all these different things. It's just amazing what was going on that the church really doesn't teach you much of. But they were moving these graves all through that time. And that's why Jesus, all of them was buried outside that limit, that 2,000 cubit limit. Now the Roman place of execution, where did they execute? Where did they hang up the criminals? This entry into Jerusalem on a young foal by Christ, which had never been rode upon, is the first act Jesus performed with the beginning of what has become known to us as the Passion Week, the last week of his life. The first thing he did was mount up on a colt and ride triumphantly into the city. Roman jurists held that convicts sentenced to crucifixion, particularly pirates or enemies of the state, must be crucified at the scene of their misdeed. They just couldn't take them and judge them and then haul them off somewhere. They judged them right where they were found guilty of their crime. They killed them there. That was their legal system. If, however, the crucifixion of a malefactor was not feasible at the scene of the crime or place of arrest, it was also common to the Romans to select an area of high ground or a crossroads for the execution. And since crucifixion resulted in the utmost form of humiliation for the criminal, his naked body had to be on public display at a prominent location, normally a corner. Crossroads. Jesus fulfilled all the factors for a normal Roman crucifixion. The Garden of Gethsemane, its true location is not known, yet it is clear it was somewhere east of the Kidron Valley and on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. So it was just real close. It doesn't show here where you'll see the place of the red heifer. Supposedly it was just a little bit north of there. Just north of where that altar was located. And that's where Jesus hung out almost all the time. When he came to Jerusalem, him and his disciples met over there in a cave. And that cave became well known, but that's where he was at, over on that side of the city, always on the east. Yeah, that's a matter of fact, it is. But they hung out in that cave. And that cave was very important to them. They always knew where to find the Lord. Let's see. Scripture tells us that Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Last Supper, and that's found in Luke 22:10. And after that, we'll go over to John 18 and 1. We ought to be right there in John. It was in 19. Let's go to 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, over the Kidron Valley. He went across on that bridge where there was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. He went right over into that area. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. It was just his hangout. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seekest ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward. They fell back. The power was so strong. They went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. This is the crime. Simon Peter, having a sword, and actually there was two swords up there, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. That's rough stuff. And so also in Mark 14:26, we can look at it because it kind of brings this into view too. All right, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out, they didn't even call it, right into the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But they went over to the garden. Whatever the case, Jesus was arrested, and he was taken into custody on the mount. The place of his crime was right there, not far from this altar. Actually, that altar was right there in the Mount of Olives, close to the Garden of Gethsemane. It seems that Gethsemane was the scene of the crime Jesus was accused of, a crime of sedition against the constituted authorities. For his disciples had at least two swords in their possession. Luke 22:38 spells it out. And for this reason was Jesus made to appear as a criminal. Also, on the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the young foal, he let the people proclaim him as the King of Israel and of the world. Mark 11 and 1. We're not far from there. We go right back to it, a couple, three chapters. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And that's where he was going to make ready the Passover. But he came into that city proclaiming himself, they did, as the king through the seed of David. This also lays another charge against Jesus, which is called the crime of treason against Rome as well as the emperor. This was the actual crime, that crime, that caused him to be crucified. The first one, sedition, for having the weapon, caused him to be lashed. The other one brought forth his crucifixion. You look at Luke 23:2, John 18:37, 19:12, 14 and 15 speaks of this. So between the law of Moses and that of the Roman Empire, Jesus was destined to die as a criminal. And the history of his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension was all ordered as he fulfilled the laws of both civilizations. The civil as well as the spiritual, the religious. The incidences which attended to Jesus' life all related to prophecy connecting to the law and the offerings, even from the garden itself. The full meaning of his death is lost in the religious squabbling which wedded itself to him. It is for this cause we endeavor to seek out this truth, find the place of rest for those who love him, desire to be like him, because he promised us a place of rest. And it's in that altar outside the camp. That's where we've got to find it. I'm going to do one more little thing and then we'll close and start up tomorrow. This is very interesting. This part here is probably one of the most interesting things I've ever come across. It's called the cursing of the fig tree. It must be understood that the early societies of Israel were dominated by their basic adherence to the law of Moses. That law made strict distinctions between people who were clean and unclean. And these categories of purification had nothing to do with a person's righteousness or the lack of it. It was how they was adhering to the law. David broke the law when he ate the priest food. But he was drawing from the thing that God's called us all to be king, a priest unto his kingdom. And he was hungered and his men were hungered and they were in a holy place and they partook of it. And God didn't strike them dead because he had the right spirit about him. But if he went in there with a spirit of arrogance, God would have probably just knocked him off his feet. So if we go about serving God in the right causes with the right spirit, the law was given for one thing, to prove to us that we're sinners. Not to establish any righteousness, because there is none. Only by faith in Christ do we have any righteousness. And so that's what the law was for. But they turned up and turned it into a religious organization in which they set up a hierarchy of the high priest all the way down to rule and to reign over God's people, which God was not satisfied with whatsoever. Leviticus 15:25-28 touches on some of the things that can make you unclean. And I went through those, through the unclean woman and for men that would touch their bed and all of this stuff. And the Eastern Gate, again, was deemed as one of the areas outside the camp for judging these unclean, which we studied. The walled city of Bethpage is what it is. It wasn't Bethany, it was Bethpage, which is called the House of Unripe Figs. And it had a court of the Sanhedrin located just east of this Mithkad altar. It was built... That court that the Sanhedrin used was built to resemble the type of tent Moses used when he judged Israel east of the sanctuary. They tried to set it up exactly like the Old Testament law through Moses. That is, I don't have it right here, right off. Let me see if I put it up here. If but I can find it for you. Oh, Leviticus 15, that was the about the impurity. Yeah, 15:25-28, and I think that that shows where Moses was judging the people outside the gate. There had been a village of priests at this very spot of that Mithkad altar and where they had built that little sanctuary in the time of David. Remember, we talked about it earlier. It was called Nob. And I kind of find it interesting that hill probably was called a Nob, you know, the top of it. And it was right up there where this village of priests were. And it was here where the tabernacle was set up after the killing of the priest by Saul and moving it here without the ark. So David set up this place. A lot of people say it's north of Jerusalem, but it was in this area. I mean, Scripture will bring it here. And it's there where that one priest was saved. And David tried to save their family through whom Jonathan's seed and things of this nature. It was here where David also partook of the priest bread he's talking about, the showbread. And that's found in Matthew 12:3-4. This city or this little village was eventually destroyed in David's time by Doeg the Edomite in 1 Samuel 22:20-23. And Isaiah spoke of the village of Nob as overlooking the temple of the city of Jerusalem. Go to Isaiah 10, and let's look at the verses 24-34. Kind of get an idea, because this is quite a ways back with Isaiah. But it's all very interesting how it ties together. Isaiah 10. 24-34. Now remember, the hill where David set up his house was called Mount Zion, right where the temple was and things of this nature. All right, 24, Isaiah 10. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little, very little while, and indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, and as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing, the Shekinah glory. He has come to Aiath, he has passed to Migron. At Mishmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodgings at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard on the Laish, O poor Anathoth. Mabmeim is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. As yet shall be... shall he remain at Nob that day? That's that little hill, Nob. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, right across. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall he hew down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Well, who is the mighty one? It's the Lord. He put a judgment upon those ones over there that thought they was high and mighty from the land of Nob, which was right across overlooking Zion. It is most probable that Bethpage of Jesus' time was simply a replacement of this earlier city, and Nob means high place. There were two symbolic reasons for naming this priestly village the House of Unripe Figs. It's really interesting here. It will be remembered that in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees that God specifically selected for the attention of Adam and Eve. One being the tree of the life, and the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's only two trees that are mentioned in that part of the Bible. Adam and Eve, we know, chose the latter tree, and for such was expelled from the garden for the first sins ever committed. What type of tree was it that Adam and Eve partook of? The only tree mentioned in the context of Genesis describing their fall is the fig tree. It is noted that as soon as Adam and Eve knew they had sinned, they sewed fig leaves together to hide their shame. Thus, the fig tree is believed to represent the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why would they hide behind? Supposedly, legend has it that when they sinned, the leaves fell off all the other trees except for the fig tree. The symbol of the fig tree figures in a prominent episode of Jesus' life during his final week before he was crucified. Here we find that he was riding into the city, into the temple, and he went into the temple. He looked around upon all things, it says, Mark 11:11-14. So he went in on that pole, went into the city, went right into the temple. And he looked around, it says, upon all things. For some reason, he went in there and he surveyed the whole thing. And now the evening tide was come, and he went out onto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree, this is the second day of his Passion Week. First day he rode in, second day he comes to this fig tree. Afar off, he sees this fig tree afar off having leaves. He came as if haply, and the word haply is A-R-A, through the idea of drawing a conclusion. He had finally come to a conclusion on this fig tree at that time. He might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the fig was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter or ever. And the disciples heard it. Here we see that on his departure from Bethany, when Jesus was near the summit of the Mount of Olives, opposite Bethpage, coming from Bethany, opposite of Bethpage, right there by that altar, he encountered this fig tree. The cursing of this fig tree has baffled men ever since, from the very beginning. Not only was it not time for figs, it wasn't even time for these fig trees to have leaves on them. It's out of season altogether. The fact that this fig tree had leaves was itself a miracle, for it was at least a month before leaves even began to appear on them. And the leaves always is identified as the fruit. Because once the leaves set on, the fruit set on. That's the fig tree. Thus, there should not have been any figs on it anyway. And then, since that tree was located right on that main thoroughfare that comes into that bridge, and it was Passover season, thousands of people was passing that way. And if they saw a tree that had a dried fig on it, someone was going to pluck it off of there, because I'm sure they were all hungry. So there was no reason to believe that there would be any figs there. This tree would have surely been stripped clean of anything it had for fruit. Jesus must have known that there would be no figs to be found here on this unusual tree. The truth, however, is the lack of figs and the abundance of leaves were important factors in this miraculous occurrence. In this scene here, we're provided with the most important symbolic teaching by our Lord, with his actions. it will figure into his crucifixion, the cursing of that tree. Note that the next day after Jesus cursed the fig tree, now that was the third day of the Passion, the disciples found it withered. Mark 11, 20 through 22 says, well, we can look at it if you like. Mark 11, 20 through 22. But it's very interesting. Well, I'm going to go up just a little bit and we'll see. Verse 19. Says, and when evening was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It just wasn't dead. That thing was dead, gone out of the earth. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Man, that thing's dead in a doornail. And Jesus answered unto them, have faith in God. That's all he told them. And then he says, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. That's pretty heavy stuff. What was this significant about this? It meant that this fig tree, that it was the type of tree that Adam and Eve first partook of and ate, which brought sin and death to them, and in an extended sense to all of us, was now withered and dead, even from the roots upward. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil will never stand the test now. Because another tree that should have taken its place to begin with was on the spot, the tree of life. So no more could that excuse ever be used from the time of the garden. Because now we have an answer to that tree. So he took it and blew it out of the water. There might be knowledge and everything, but it's gone. Because I've created a new heaven and a new earth. And I've got a whole new seed line coming along that follows after me. I'm going to close this and then start another because it's almost to the end. You don't mind.